All right, thank you. And again, if you were here last week, you heard me mention it, but if you were not, three things. I'm married to Michelle, and that gives me credibility up here, okay? As far as a parent, at least, as far as a spouse goes, that's a great thing. I'm married to Michelle. I mean, it doesn't give me much credibility necessarily for myself. She's the better part of the marriage. I know that. A couple things I want to say are this. Would love for this to be as interactive as you guys are comfortable with it being. And so to that end, please, anywhere along the way, if you want to politely raise your hand, no, if you want to interject a question or raise your hand, however you want to do it, I'd be thrilled to be able to speak to questions and make it interactive. And I really think my wife, you ladies that don't know my wife, reach out to my wife even, you know, afterwards or what have you. She's raised 8 children. Almost by herself. We've raised 8 children, and she's done the lion's share of it and done a wonderful job. And so for any of you guys that have questions about, okay, we just had our 3rd child, and we went from man-on-man defense to zone. How do we do this? She'd be a great resource, so I'd encourage you to reach out to her. Last week, for those of you who weren't here, we started a series. The idea is holding God's hand, or holding God's invisible hand, I should say, in times of difficulty, in times of joy. And this week is going to be a week of talking about holding God's hand through trials, through difficult times. And I don't know where everybody is today. I don't know if some of you, I would imagine a group this size, some of you going through some really deep, deep, cavernous difficulties right now. We looked at a series of paintings last week, if you remember, and in those paintings, the first one was childhood, and you had this baby on a boat, and he's starting this voyage of life, if you will, on the water, and it's peaceful, and it's lush, and it's green. But by the second frame, he's a teenager, and he's excited. He's got his hand on the rudder, and he's steering this boat, and he's got all the wonder of the world, and he's looking at this castle in the distance, and he's going for it, and he's enthusiastic. And that's how youth can be, right? And then Manhood is the 3rd painting by Thomas Cole. It's in the National Gallery if you're interested, down in D.C. And then the 3rd frame in the 3rd painting, it's Manhood. And that's where I think most of you are. Maybe you're between youth and manhood, and I don't mean that to deprecate you. All of you look like adults, but maybe you still have the zest of youth and the enthusiasm. Man, we're going for it. We're starting our family. We're getting married, whatever it is, and you're there. Or perhaps you're further along, and you're somewhere in the manhood picture where the river has become rapids, and the sky has become black and dark ahead of you, and you see rocks in the distance, and you reach for the rudder, and like in the painting, it's not there. The rudder is broken, and you're wondering, how in the world am I going to steer this ship? How am I going to be a parent? How am I going to be a dad? How am I going to be a husband? I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know where I'm going. I don't know how to get there. I'm incomplete. I'm in need of help. Okay? The beauty of that painting by Thomas Cole is that what he shows in that particular picture is even though the rudder's not there, and even though it's dark and difficult, he finds himself, the guy in the boat finds himself on his knees, hands up, praying to God. That's all he can do. And in the final frame, which is old age, it's still dark. He's on the boat. It's weathered. It's beaten. But now the waters are stilled, and rays of light are coming through, kind of like this. Just like Mike did a great job with a fitting slide like this, there's rays of light through the darkness. And for the first time in all the series of paintings, he sees these angelic presence coming to and fro on these beams of light, getting ready to escort him home. But the point is, And this was the point of last week's talk, was that all the while, God was there. All the while, God was present. Even though the baby didn't see it, the teen didn't see it, the young adult couldn't find him, he was crying out for him, he was there. And I think my message today is I want us to be able to figure out, how do we reach out for God's hand in those times? How do we find God in the darkness? I got instruction on how to do this. Let me see if I can figure it out. That's probably the key. That's what it was. He said slide it. I was on the right side. Thank you. All right. So a couple things I want to reemphasize is this. I want to weave together both scripture and stories to be able to relate some real life practical illustrations for you. But always looking to what God has to say. It doesn't really matter what I have to say if it's not rooted and grounded in God's word. And I guess I don't need to turn because Mike did a great job for us in putting it up here. So let me just read it from the front. There's a couple passages that I'd like us to read. And in James, it says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously without reproach, and it will be given to him." Pretty funny way to start a letter. You're writing a letter. This is the first chapter. This is the very beginning after saying hi. He says, count it all joy when you go through trials. And I know that that's not my first reaction to a trial. I don't know about you, but when a trial comes, I start guarding myself. I start bracing myself. I start preparing myself emotionally and otherwise to deal with the trial. Paul says, no, wait a minute, count it all joy. Now, this passage speaks to a process, right? He says, count it all joy. Why? Because, and he goes into how these things produce a faith, and there's a result, there's a perfection and a completion of us that takes place in this. So part of God's purpose in trials, and by the way, if you gave me another month, or maybe 2 months, I would take us through a lot of illustrations of why God allows these storms, these trials in our life. It's a wonderful subject, but we don't have time this morning. So let me just suggest that James makes it clear that these are for our benefit. These are for a good purpose. Now, not only James, but our brother Paul also speaks to this idea of tribulation. He says in Romans 5, not only this, but also, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations brings about perseverance. Now, the context to this, chapter 5 obviously follows chapter 4, which is really logical how he did that. But in chapter 4, the argument is about an alien righteousness that Abraham receives. He spends the entire chapter talking about Abraham and this righteousness that Abraham had before the law. So Abraham didn't receive his righteousness because of his good works. He said quite the opposite. He said he didn't have good works to give. It was really given to him, okay? It was an imputed righteousness. It was an alien righteousness. It was not righteousness from himself. And he builds upon this argument to talk about the hope that we have, okay? And how Abraham, through trials, and he talks about trials. And you remember Abraham went through several trials. In Romans 4, part of the trial he's talking about is he's dead. In other words, he and Sarah are dead in their flesh. They can't have children. They're too old. It's not even possible. They had a hope, and the hopes seem to be dashed because of all the years. And now they're going through the tribulation, the trials of the daily life of not being able to realize their dreams of their youth, right? Because they're too old. There's no way. But then Romans 4 goes on to say that Abraham hoped against all hope and believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he builds from that, and he goes into chapter 5 to where we read this, This is what tribulations do. Tribulations bring about perseverance. Thanks for those verses. But if you were to read on in that chapter, not only does tribulation produce perseverance, and by the way, perseverance, why do we want perseverance? Any of you parents? If you don't have perseverance, heaven help you. I mean, you need perseverance as a parent. It just you just can't get up in the morning if you don't have perseverance, especially 2 in the morning when the baby's crying and you got to go to work the next morning and all that. You need perseverance. So he says trials produce perseverance, but not only that, he goes on to talk about that also produces proven character. And I don't know about you, but when I got married, God needed to keep working on my character and chipping away. Guess what? He hasn't stopped. Okay, he needs to work to chip away and create a proven character. Then Paul goes on to link this back again to hope. All right, and he says this produces this, this produces this, and he ends with hope, which is where he started in chapter 4. Abraham hoped against all hope, and even in the midst of the trials and the tribulations, boom, what does it produce? It produces hope. Now, what it doesn't produce is hope in yourself. That's an important distinction. I'm a self-reliant, tough guy. I mean, I'm not that tough. I'm an old guy. You could blow me over probably with a strong wind. But when I was young, I thought I was a tough guy. I wrestled in high school. I got a scholarship to college. I wrestled in college. I beat the state champion. I did all kinds of stuff, and I thought, I'm the man, you know? And I just thought, if something happens in my life, I'm just going to figure it out. I'm going to fix it. I'm going to get it done. Boom, you know? And in my spiritual Christian walk, I translated that into my sanctification, you know, not my salvation. I knew I needed the Lord, but once I entered the kingdom, you know, I'm going to just bear up under the trials, right? You just buck up and you get it done. And as a dad or as a husband, sometimes I did that, but I found that God brought me to places that I never expected he would, that only he could. Trials and tribulations where I was unmatched. I was incapable of addressing, and I didn't know what to do. So I'm going to give you one more scripture, and I'm going to talk about a personal illustration of something that took place in our life. So when in the Old Testament, by the way, don't expect me to ever come and teach just from the New Testament, okay? I'm going to always bring something from the Old Testament. I love the Old Testament. Why is the Old Testament there? A lot of people say, well, that's the old book. You know, we're in the new book. You know, I read from the New Testament so I know how to live. Well, guess what? There's twice as big of a book in the Old Testament that God wants you to read also. And Romans 15 tells us, why is that writing of the old book there? He says, for our instruction and for our benefit. Read the Old Testament. There's a lot of good things to be gleaned from the Old Testament. One of them is in 2 Chronicles, and it's also found in 2 Kings. But in 2 Chronicles, I think it's chapter 20, you have the story of Hezekiah, all right? And you have the Ammonites and the Moabites coming against Israel, and Hezekiah is the king. And it's not unlike today. In very much the same way. So this would be modern Jordan. Matter of fact, the Ammonites, the capital of Jordan is Ammon. You know why? It was named in 1300 BC, but after the Ammonites. Okay, Ammon, Jordan, Ammonites. So there's history that we can relate to even presently. What's going on in Hezekiah's time? So they've gathered together to come up against Israel. And by the way, there's a really interesting history. If you study the Old Testament, you'll find that Ammon and Moab are tribes that come from an incestuous relationship that Lot had with his daughters. Okay? Just an interesting data fact for you. And they're coming up against Israel. Hezekiah is rightly terrified and doesn't know what to do. So he gathers his people, and he says, you know what? I don't know what to do militarily. I don't know how strategically to address this. I'm not sure what to do. And with some fear, he says to the people, you know what we're going to do? We're going to gather together. We're going to pray, and we're going to cry out to God, and we're going to fast. And in his prayer, it's recorded. I'm trying to remember what verse. It's there. I think it's in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 5. But you can check me. I might be wrong. wasn't planning on talking about this. So he says, Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. That's his prayer. He says, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. My wife and I have found ourselves in that place many times, many, many times. I remember when we were invited to go over to, on a very nice summer day, we were invited to go over to the choir director's home in Reston Bible Church. We used to have a choir years ago. I'll tell you how old I am. And so they had a pool in their backyard, and they had young kids like we had, and we had three little guys. And they said, come on over after church tomorrow, and you can swim in the pool, and we just have play some games and have some fun. All right, great. So we go over to their house, and I was teaching Sunday school, and so I'd go first hour, and then second hour, go to church with Michelle, and then we drove two vehicles over to their house, and we're enjoying a nice time in the backyard. Beautiful, beautiful hot day, and all of a sudden, these really black clouds come rolling in. I mean, really dark, and winds, and, you know, it's looking ominous. So we gather the kids, and we get inside, and it really shortened our afternoon of fun. And so they said, you know what, why don't you guys hang out some more? It's a hot day. The windows are open, and the breeze is blowing through, but it's a really pretty hot day. And they said, why don't we play some board games in here, and the kids can play in the playroom over here and just romp around. So we were doing that, and it was a lot of fun. It was a Sunday afternoon, and I'm thinking, you know, I've got a few things I got to get ready for tomorrow's work. We probably should be going. And I realized, oh, we brought two cars. Michelle was feeding the little baby. And I said, honey, how about I bring Jesse? He's our oldest one. He was probably about, four, maybe almost four at the time. I grabbed Jesse, put him in the truck, and headed home. And I said, honey, when you're done feeding, you know, I'll see you back at the house. I roll in, and I get to the house, and this is before the days of cell phones. I mean, nobody had cell phones. This is 24 years ago. And I walk in the door, and my phone is ringing. And I go to grab the phone, and there's a frantic voice on the other end. And the voice says, rush to Fairfax Hospital. I said, what? Your son. He drowned. I'm like, what? She says, there's a helicopter that's landing in my yard, and he's going to medevac your son to the hospital. Hurry. We don't know if he's going to live. And I take my son, Jesse, I throw him in the truck, and I'm flying down to Fairfax Hospital, hoping somebody like DJ Klein and a police cruiser is going to see me and go, hey, this guy's going too fast, and then hear my story and help us get there. But there were no police officers. So I go flying down to Fairfax, and I grab my son, and I put him under my arm, and I'm running from the parking lot into the emergency entryway to the front desk. And I want to find out, is he alive or dead? And all the way while I'm driving there, I'm quoting Job, and I'm quoting from two passages, one that says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And I'm hoping against hope that this little guy can live. And then I'm quoting, though, you know, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And I'm trying to remind myself that God's good. I'm trying to remind myself that God's sovereign, that he's omnipotent, that he understands and he can do anything. And he just is there. In the midst of this, I'm reaching for his hand, and I don't know where it is, but I'm reaching. I grab my son, we go running in. I get to the desk, the emergency desk, and the nurse that's working there, I rush up, and I go, I'm out of breath, and I got my little son, and I said, my son just flew in here, and I don't know, he's 2 years old, I don't know if he's alive or dead, can you tell me? And I get the hand. I'm not kidding. And I'm not trying to criticize the woman. I'm sure she had a long day. She gave me the hand like, hold on, sir. So I was trying to be polite, and I waited, but I didn't want to. I wanted to grab her hand and break it. So she gives me the hand, and then I wait, and there's a candy striper next to her, telling her the conclusion to the joke that she had already started. And then I really wanted to break something. So finally, she turns to me and says, "Yes, sir." And I said, "My son, I don't know if he's alive or dead. Can you help me?" And she takes me, and somebody comes, and they take me to a room, and they set me down in an empty room with just a lady on a computer. And I'm thinking, okay, that's it. He must not be alive. And I said, "What's up?" And they said, "Can you tell me his social security number, his health, your health insurance policy?" I'm like, "No, I don't have any of that information. You know, I'm in a swimsuit or something. You know, I need to know. Can you tell me if my son's alive?" Finally, they gave up on all the data because I couldn't do anything, and they bring me around the corner, and there's my little 2-year-old. He's got wires, you know, tubes up his nose, and he's wired up, and he's unconscious. And I just thought, oh my gosh, you know, is he gonna live? And they said, "What? Well, we don't know. It looks like he's been 5 minutes underwater without breathing, and he could go into anaphylactic shock. He's alive, but even if he were to live, don't expect him to function as a normative child. He may be a vegetable." And we're like, "All right, well, we'll just pray that God preserves him." And we're praying and I'm praying. They put him in a room after a while, and they let me sit with him all night long and pray. And I'm reaching for God's hand. I don't know where it is. And I'm like, "God, I don't know what to do. I'm incapable. I got nothing." Just prayed and I prayed and I prayed. Next morning, you know, nurse comes in and his eyes open and, you know, he's functioning to some degree, you know, but he's not talking, and we don't know what to make of it. Thank you. Thank you. So days go by, and finally they release him from the hospital. And they said, "I know he's survived. Thank you so much." They said, "Don't expect anything really particularly good. He seems almost normative. However, that the damage that must have been done is going to be extensive. And even though he doesn't appear to be a vegetable, don't expect him to have normal cognitive development. Don't expect him to have motor skills. He's not going to be able to play sports with his friends. He's not going to be able to keep up in school. He's not going to be able to do these things." And we're like, "Okay, all right." And then we watched him. We were homeschooling our kids, okay? And at the time we had 3 kids, and we're homeschooling. And every time he could do something in school, we'd say, "You're so smart. You're so smart." I mean, he'd do anything. And we'd say, "You're so smart." He'd cough. "Oh, you're so smart." We were just anything to just, "God, this poor little guy," you know, we give him some encouragement. And days turned into weeks, weeks turned into months, months turned into years. He started doing testing with school. And we're thinking, "Gee, seems kind of normal." And then time goes by, and guess what? He tests out better than all the kids. How's he going to do in sports? He plays 4 years of varsity basketball. What? He graduates early from school. He goes to college and pays for it himself. He teaches next hour often over in the group room over here. His name's Noah. And when we named him, my grandmother, we named him in the midst of the racial rioting of the Rodney King decision in California, in L.A. It was right that same summer. People were taking bricks and throwing it through people's windshields and dragging people out of vehicles and beating them up and going into stores and bashing windows and taking merchandise. And it was fires everywhere, and I watched the news, and my wife is about to give birth, and I'm seeing the chaos in this world. And I say, I'm reading in Genesis 6 that day, and I go, "You know what? This is just like the time of Noah. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. We're going to name him Noah." So my grandmother, we called my grandmother, say, "Grandma," sorry, if that was me, I'm sorry. "Grandma, you have another great-grandson, and his name's Noah." And she said, "Oh, no, you can't name him Noah." I said, "Why not, Grandma?" He goes, "That's an old," she said, "that's an old person's name." You know, I said, "Well, Noah had to be born." Like, I said, "Grandma, it's Noah, okay? We stuck with it." And guess what? God brought Noah, my Noah, through a flood. He went through the waters, and he came out. God preserved life in him. God uses him today. He knows more Bible than I know, I guarantee you. I'm not saying that to try to, you know, make him sound better than he is. He's a miracle man. We call him a little miracle man. We have no idea why he's alive, but God does. And God held our hand through that. We couldn't see it. We didn't understand it. But God did that. Why does God do that? Why does God allow these hardships and these trials and these difficulties? Well, I think I think Corinthians, what Paul wrote twice to the Corinthians, he once talked about how his strength is perfected in our weakness. You know what? I thought I was pretty strong. Until that moment, I thought I was pretty weak. And that was more of a recognizing reality. I mean, my next breath is dependent. Your next breath is dependent on God Almighty giving it to you. You think you're strong? Take heed, lest you fall. The Lord has a way of humbling us because he loves us. The Lord has a way of bringing us through difficult times because he cares about us. And the Lord has a way of making himself present in our great time of difficulty. He did for Hezekiah. He did. A number of verses later, God responds by saying, "The battle is not yours, but mine." Very much the same as David would declare, as well as King when he went out to fight Goliath. He said, "Hey," he recognized, "this isn't my battle. This is God's. God's been with me all these years. I fought the lion. I fought the bear. I saw his invisible hand. I know he's there. I can trust him. And like Abraham, I can hope against hope when times are difficult, when times are hard. I can believe what God says." Paul writes in Corinthians chapter 1 about how many of you were anything special when you came. He didn't pick you because of your strength. He doesn't need your strength. Humble yourself before God and recognize him for who he is, like David recognized him for who he was, like Hezekiah recognized him for who he was. And Paul goes on to say in chapter 2, after talking about how none of you had anything that you really brought to the table, he even said, you know, "I take weakness and shame the strong through that. I take foolishness and confound the wise." He says, why? "So that your hope," remember we've been talking about hope, "your hope would not rest in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God." If you're going through a hard time today, if you're going through a difficult season, whether it's financially or emotionally or relationally, or you fill in the blanks, I want to be here to encourage you. And I'll be honest with you, I could tell you 100, and that's not exaggerated, 100 stories. I had to pick one. But I could tell you 100 stories of deep and cavernous and difficult times that the Lord's brought us through, whether it's through marriage or through parenting or what have you, or finances, you name it. I lived in my car. I was homeless. There's 1,000 stories I could tell you of God holding my hand in difficult times. And I just want to share those with you. I want to stand up here today before you because I want to offer encouragement to any of you and to remind those of you that already likely know, because I have to be reminded as well, that God is there in our midst and God desires to save, not just soteriologically, not just, "Oh yeah, I recognize I can't get to heaven without you," but he wants to save you daily. He wants to be there to rescue you. He's the Redeemer for a reason. He's the Savior for a reason. I don't think he did it, "Oh, now I have to save these people. They sinned." It's in who he is. I think he delights in saving us from ourselves. I just want to encourage you today to look to find his hand through the difficult times. So that concludes my talk. And again, grab me. Raise your hand, grab my wife. Love to talk through any questions you might have. We'd be super available. And Mike knows how to get in touch with me too if somebody has something more private they want to reach out to one of us about. All right, and there's some table questions up here. Thanks much.